If you'd like to be turning there. I don't know how you sort of look at the history that we've been going through as we've gone through the book of Acts, but these last two or three chapters are becoming my favorites. And I was thinking this morning, wondering what it is about these two or three chapters that I'm liking. And I don't know, I kind of think a lot of it is I like to see these guys get in a pickle, you know, and see the bad guys squirm a little bit, and that's sort of what we're seeing, and I think I'm enjoying that a little bit. Just for a little review before we read our text, we'll begin reading in Acts chapter 26, verse 1, but let me back up and kind of set the stage for where we're at. If you remember, Paul has been taken prisoner and taken to Caesarea. And while he's there, he appeared before Felix. And Felix was torn between two or three things that he wanted to do and ended up leaving Paul in prison for 2 years. And then Felix was replaced by a man named Festus. And Festus sort of new guy on the job, you know, and he sort of wanted to get the job done, to get the ball rolling. But he had the same carnal issues that Felix had. And he hasn't done anything with Paul yet. And he's torn between a rock and a hard place there. He knows Paul is innocent, and if what is done ought to be done, he would let him go. But he wants to please the Jews, and he just can't decide what to do. Well, in the meantime, Paul has appealed to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal. Just like we have appeals in our court system, they had those as well. And Paul, rather than going back to Jerusalem, where he would not get a fair trial, appeals to go to Caesar. And so Festus is, on one hand, is sort of glad because he's not wanting to make a decision, and he'll leave it to Caesar. But on the other hand, he's still got a problem. And he is visited at this time by King Agrippa and Bernice. And so he takes this opportunity to let Agrippa hear the case, Paul's case. And that's where we find ourselves there in Acts chapter 26. Has this thing got a ring to it to y'all? No ring? Just in my ears, I guess. Okay. Acts chapter 26. Begin reading verse 1. Now it's gone. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Agrippa and Festus have come together along with the court, and they've called Paul in. And Agrippa has kind of heard the charges from, or what, at least Festus' view of what's going on. And then he turns to Paul, and Agrippa says, "Paul, let's hear what you've got to say for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Verse 2, "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often, in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. And we're going to stop right there. That's right in the middle of Paul's address. And I'm leaving all the good stuff for the guy next week. But we'll stop there. I want to back up a little bit and just rehash and put into my own words what we've just read. Paul is standing before Agrippa. And Paul wants to take advantage of this opportunity to speak before Agrippa, because Agrippa has something that Felix and Festus did not have, at least to that extent. Agrippa knows very well and very to a large extent the customs and the beliefs of the Jews. And so Paul says, you know, I'm glad to be able to speak to someone in front of someone who has knowledge of all that are the real issues here. And King Agrippa, I would just like to ask you to hear me patiently, to really listen to what I'm going to say. He says, the Jews who are here accusing me, all of those who have found fault with me, know exactly how I lived. They have known me for years. They have known how I grew up and how I lived in Jerusalem, that as a Pharisee, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Of the hardliners, I was the hardliner of the hardliners. I dotted every I, crossed every T. I was dead set and serious in my religion, and they know that. If they would come and testify to the way I lived, they would agree that this is the way it was. Now, I'm going to skip verses 6 through 9, or 6 through 8, just for a second in this narrative. So he says, they know how that I lived. And because I was such a hardliner, then it was a natural thing that I would plan hostilities against the Christians. I persecuted them in Jerusalem. I did violence to them with the backing and with the approval of the chief priest and of the leaders there in the temple. I did everything I could to exterminate these people, to the extent and my hatred for them was so great that I would even follow them to other places. When they were scattered in Jerusalem because of the persecution and scattered and went other places, I pursued them. It was not enough for me that they left Jerusalem. I wanted them dead. And it was on such a journey to Damascus that as we were going along at noon, there was a light from the sky, a light so much brighter than the sun, that we all hit the ground. We fell to the ground. And I heard a voice speaking to me in our Hebrew language. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I answered the voice. I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get upon your feet, Saul. I've appointed you. I've commissioned you to be a minister and a servant to me. to carry the gospel, not just to the Jews, but primarily to the Gentiles, to help people understand and be able to see the difference between darkness and light, to free them from the slavery and the dominion of Satan and turn them to God, that they may experience forgiveness of sin and receive an inheritance among the saints. Now, in this address, Agrippa is asking Paul for something. Now, I want us to go back to the end of chapter 25. I want you to see something that's interesting here. Festus is visited by King Agrippa. And Festus has got one last problem that was created by Paul's appeal to go to Rome. When Paul appealed to go to Caesar, Festus has to fall in line with that. Festus has to let him go. But Festus has got this piece of paper. And this piece of paper is a formal charge that he's got to send with Paul to Rome. And he's got to tell why he's sending him. And there apparently is a blank on there that says, what are the accusations? What are the charges? And Festus doesn't know what to put in the blank. And he's hoping King Agrippa can help him fill in the blank. Now, I want us to read that. At the end of chapter 25, I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. That's an interesting way to say he ought to be killed, isn't it? But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Now notice the next two verses. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord or to the emperor. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, that so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. Now notice this last verse. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Now, Festus is trying to make this sound like that it's just a reason thing. You know, it doesn't make sense to me that I would send Paul to the emperor at Rome and not send with him the charges against him. But Festus has another thing really that's motivating him here. He knows better than to send this guy all the way to Rome with no reason, for no reason. It might mean his job. It might mean his life. What's he going to put in the blank? What are the charges? Arguing with his fellow church members about religion. Send this guy all the way from Jerusalem to Rome to appear before the top dog of the world? That's not good enough. He's got to come up with something better than that. You know, that would be like the governor of Arkansas requesting an audience with President Bush. I'd like to speak to you, and I'd like to speak to you privately. So the President Bush makes time in his schedule to speak to the governor of Arkansas, and so they meet there in the Oval Office or wherever the president would meet, and they sit down and they chat for a minute, and then President Bush says, okay, what's on your mind? And the governor of Arkansas says, well, I've got these two women who work in my office. That one of them's a Church of Christ and the other one's a Pentecostal. And they're fussing all the time, and I'd just like to get your advice on what to do. Can you see President Bush's reaction to that? He probably would not be too pleased. That's where Festus is at. He knows better than this. He knows if I'm going to send the guy and pay for his travel and pay for the expense to go to all this, to send the guy from here to Rome there to see the emperor, there had better be a good reason, a very good reason. that this could not have been settled by a lower court. He doesn't have one. That blank is empty. So Agrippa comes to town, and he's hoping Agrippa can help him fill in the blank. And so they approach Paul. Paul is there before them, and Agrippa says, "Okay, Paul, let's hear what you've got to say." Now, what are they after? They're after, or they're asking Paul to justify the way you've been living. Tell us why the things you have done the last few years are okay. Describe to us and justify to us why we should let you go. And all the while, Festus, at least, is hoping that something will be exposed in Paul's life to fill in the blank. So Paul is called upon to justify his faith. Now, we're going to look at four things this morning in the outline that are involved in justifying your faith. Now, all of these things, I think, almost without fail, you ought to be able to look at each thing that we point out and examine your own life with it. There are some statements, there are some facts that we're going to cover that will be true of your life. There is nothing you can do about it. There perhaps are things that ought to be true. But first of all, let's define this word justification. It was in our catechism, so everyone knows it, right? What is justification? This is question number 44. Would anybody like to take a stab at what's on this page? That's what I thought. Here's the answer. It is, I'm reading it, you notice. It is God. It is God regarding sinners as if they had never sinned. Justification is God regarding you. If you are justified, then it is because God regards you as if you had never sinned. And we're going to talk about that subject of justification and how it works its way out. First point is this, that justification presumes a prior need. Now that ought, if you just think about it just for a few seconds, that ought to be pretty clear. If I am justified, then I'm justified from something. I'm justified for some reason. And the fact that God justifies someone presumes that at some prior time they had a need to be justified. There was a problem. So justification presumes that we had a prior need. And that is true of everyone. If you are going to be justified, it's because there was a need for you to be justified. The first thing is this, it's a need in spite of great religious zeal. You see how Paul described himself there in chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. He described himself as the Pharisee of all Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. That's where I was at. I was in church on Sunday morning, church on Sunday night, even came on Wednesday night to prayer meeting. When they had a revival, I was there every night. Whatever went on in the church, I was there. I was right in the middle of it. But in spite of all that, Paul still had a need, the need to be justified. It doesn't matter how zealous someone is religiously, you're not justified by that. In spite of his great religion, in spite of his great zeal, Paul still had a need to be justified. The second thing is a need. Justification is a need, or the need for justification that gives meaning to hope. When a person is justified from their sin and they are saved, they are converted, that's just not something that has no future view. We're saved from God's wrath. We're saved from hell, but we're saved looking forward to something good. And the Scriptures call that hope. And without hope, without this future in view that Christianity has, Christianity is meaningless. If there's no justification to something, then what's the point? If all there is this life, if all there is to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's the end of it, you rot and turn to dust, then what's the use? The hope is what gives meaning to the Christian faith. It's sort of like a cake. What's the purpose of a cake? To eat it, right? That's the purpose of a pie. That's the purpose of a cake. The purpose of it is to enjoy it, to eat it and enjoy it. If there was not that purpose, then why make them? Now, I've found out that there are some cakes that are not made to be eaten. You guys ever run across any of those?
Not yet.
Not yet? Every once in a while, Susan will make a cake, and I'm a pie eater, so if she makes a pie, I'm almost assuming it's for me. But if it's a cake, I might know something's up. And I can remember once, you know, she'll tell me, don't get in the cake. That's for tomorrow at such and such time. And, you know, I don't understand what it is about, why can't you carry a cake to the event that's got one piece gone? That doesn't make sense, but to her it does. The men are in the choir this morning, aren't they? But I can remember once she made this cake, and she hadn't talked to me about the cake. And I kind of remembered something was going on the next day. And she was in the shower or somewhere, and the cake was warm and it smelled good. And I remember this little phrase: it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. So I got a piece of the cake. I'll never do that again. It might be easier to ask forgiveness, but it's not easier to get it. Okay? But what's the reason? What's the purpose for a cake? It's to eat it. What's the purpose of Paul's Pharisee life? It wasn't just to impress his Jewish brothers and friends. The purpose for him living as a Pharisee, because there was something he was looking forward to. It was called hope. He says, Agrippa, he didn't call him Agrippa, he called him King. O King, I was the strictest of the Pharisees. We were looking for the hope that God had promised to our fathers. And it's that very thing without which our religion has no rhyme or reason. It's that very hope that I'm called into question about here today. And then he asked something, and for the longest as I read this one verse, I think it's verse 8, seemed to be so out of place. It seems like Paul is talking, and he says, it's this very hope that I'm called into question before you. And then it's like he just on the spur of the moment, he turns and he says, by the way, why is it so incredible to you Why does it seem so unbelievable that God would raise the dead? To me, that seemed like Paul was almost getting off the subject and turning to the Jews who are present and almost lashing out a little bit. But I don't think that's the case. I think he's talking more to Agrippa, because Agrippa knows all these things. The Jews know all these things. What is it about God raising the dead that they are so bent out of shape about? God did it in the Old Testament. They have it in their scriptures. The Pharisees, who, if they're there charging him, believe in the resurrection from the dead. What's the big deal? Why is that such a point? So that very thing, this is at the heart of the issue, Paul says. Agrippa, you ought to know that. The Jews ought to know that. This is where the rubber meets the road. I'm called into question, and the issue is the very hope of our religion, the Jewish religion and the Christian religion. The fact that God raises the dead and the resurrection. They would both agree on the resurrection. The issue was Jesus. That was the point. Our need. The need that you and I have for justification is only meaningful if there is hope. If there is something to hope for. And that's what eternal life is. That's what being raised from the dead is. The third thing is a need whose nakedness is often clothed in its Sunday best. The need that we have to be justified is ugly. And we do all that we can to cover up our ugliness. I'm sure that you have heard this indictment against the church and against Christians. That old so-and-so goes to the church and he acts one way at church, and then the next day on the job he's a totally different person. We've all heard that accusation. And certainly there's enough smoke there to find a fire. And it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a young child. There is something in all of our lives, a need that we have, that we try to some extent to hide, to cover up. We want people to think the best of us. That's not always the case. And every once in a while, that ugly side of us rears its head. And it burst out of our Sunday best and reveals itself for what it is. You can see that here in Paul's life. Paul was a Pharisee, a holy one. And yet Paul's ugliness showed itself. He said, the text says that he was furiously engaged in hostilities against the Christians. His anger and his rage and his fury came through this mask of holiness. It showed itself for what it really was. His need was exposed. His need to be justified. We're all there. We're all there. All of us have a need to be justified. Every one of us. You don't have to like it. You don't have to believe it. It's still there. Justification presumes a prior need. Number two, justification is an action of God. Justification is not something I do. I don't justify myself. I might try, but I don't do it. You can't justify yourself. You might try, but you'll fall short. Justification is an act of God. First thing, it's initiated by God. You see, when Saul was on the road to Damascus, who was Saul looking for? Was he looking for God? No. Was he looking for Jesus? No. He was looking for Christians to haul them in, to take their life. He had an agenda and he was actively, zealously pursuing it. He wasn't looking for God, but God was looking for him. And God found it. Justification is initiated by God. The second thing, it is not based on the good disposition of man. Why did God initiate this justifying act and justifying encounter with Saul of Tarsus? Was it because Saul was a good guy? Was it because he was on a mission of mercy? No. Saul at this point looked about as ugly as he could look. An angry person is not pretty. That's not a pretty thing to see rage. And when God initiated this encounter with Saul, it wasn't because there was something good about Saul. It was in spite of the fact that his life was ugly. Is that how you look at people? Is that how you choose people in your life? Let me tell you how you do it. Everyone does. Let me give you an example. If I had a wheelbarrow full of gold and we needed it to get it to Fort Knox, and we need to find someone to carry this gold in this wheelbarrow to Fort Knox, a fortune in gold, what kind of person would we get? Would we get the first person that came down the street? Y'all help me out here, okay? No. Thank you, Don. Okay, tell me what kind of person we would not want to carry the gold to Fort Knox. Dishonest. A dishonest person would be disqualified from carrying our gold, right? I heard someone say a thief. A thief would be disqualified to carry our gold to Fort Knox. What else? Weak. A weak person. Why a weak person? He can't help it if he's weak. Long way to Fort Knox, isn't it? Gold's heavy. Someone who is unreliable. Okay. What if this person gets halfway there and decides to go into McDonald's to get him something to eat, and is he going to lock the car? What if he forgets? All of these kind of things. That is a character issue. What else? What? A poor person? Okay. Compared to the amount of gold we got here, all of us are poor. But that would be something to consider. What's this guy going to think? He may not be tempted under normal situations. But what's going to happen? He's got outstanding bills to pay. This might look, one little bar of gold here may not be missed. What else? A gambler? Okay. On my way to Fort Knox, I might turn this one bar into two bars. I keep the one. They still got their own. All right. a lot of things we would not do. We would keep us from choosing a certain person. It's that way in a lot of things in your life. You hire somebody, you hire someone based upon their character, things about them. Someone as a friend for your children, are you concerned about what kind of children or friends your children have? Of course we are. Everything that we do, if it affects us, we're concerned about the disposition and the character of the people that are involved in our life. It doesn't matter if you are not a Christian, you're still concerned about that. Okay. If I was a dope dealer and made crystal meth and sold it, you think I'd be concerned about the guys I run around with? They might steal my meth. See, even the outlaws are concerned about those same things. We're all that way. Everybody is that way. There's no need saying you're not. You are. You can be glad God is not like you. When God looks for someone to call His own, you can be glad and you can delight yourself in the fact that God does not look at you the way you look at other people. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Isn't that good? I'm glad. I'm real glad that God doesn't look at me with the critical eye that I look at everybody else in the world to decide whether or not He's going to love me. When Paul is on the road to Damascus, God meets him there. In spite of the fact of who Paul is, in spite of the ugliness of his life, in spite of the fury with which he is engaged, God initiates an encounter with Saul right there. Justifying grace is an act of God upon you. Paul was very passive in this encounter. The third thing, justification cannot and will not be resisted by man. When Paul was on the road to Damascus and this bright light shone about him, could Paul have said, "Bug off"? No, he couldn't. The light was too bright. He had to hit the dirt. Now, I wasn't there. You wouldn't either. I don't know exactly how it happened. But I can tell you this from reading this text. The light was so overpowering. This encounter with God was so overpowering. Paul was unable to resist. He could not resisted. The difference between his own power and the power of God was just absolutely too much. He could not resist it. But I'll tell you, it's something more than he could not. He would not. Notice what Paul says. He's on his face on the ground, and he hears the voice of God from heaven, and God says to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know it's hard to kick against the goads." And my understanding of that is if you're plowing with a mule or whatever, and the mule has a tendency to be disruptive and want to kick the plow or whatever's behind him trying to get free, they would have a sharp rod or stick back there that when the mule would kick, or whatever the animal was would kick, he would kick that and be poked by that goad and be uncomfortable and decide not to kick the goads. That's the picture there. God says, Saul, isn't it hurting you? Isn't it a little difficult to kick against the goad over and over and over again? And Saul, from the ground, notice these words. Who are you, Lord? Does Saul know who this is? I think so. But whoever it is, he knows it's Lord. Whoever it is that's speaking to him, he understands enough to know, I yield to you. You are my master. It was that kind of revelation. It was that kind of encounter with God that it left him yielded to the Lord. And so it is with us when we meet God. There is some measure of yielding to God as Lord that accompanies justification. So, justification is an act of God. Third thing, the justified kind of look justified. Okay, now that's going to be sort of a play on words, because I don't want to leave you with the impression that a justified person is perfect. I don't want to leave you with the impression that when a person is justified, they are immediately sinless. That all of the little temptations that they used to face are gone. Because that's not always the case. In fact, perhaps most of the time it's not the case. But when a person is justified, it's not immediate perfection, but it is immediate progression. There ought to be some headway being made very soon in a person's demeanor, in a person's character, in a person's attitude toward God. First thing is they recognize who their Lord is. You know, Susan talked to a friend of ours this past week that lives off. She lived here 10 or 15 years ago for 4 or 5 years, and we were in Bible study together. We were in church together. We prayed together. We laughed together. We cried together. We spent a lot of time with their family. And the thing that it wasn't so much that our personalities were so alike. The thing that tied us together was our faith. Our desires and our faith. And she's gone. Been gone for years. But you know, Susan was talking to her on the phone the other day, and I wasn't talking, but I was listening. And there's one thing that has always been the same, even over these years. And it's that same one thing that brought us together to begin with. It's our faith. It's our, to some measure, our the same commitment, the same regard that we have for God. It's still there. She's come and gone, and I see and hear bits and pieces from time to time of her, not just her, but others. But that's always the ingredient that is still there. Still steadfast. A Lord. Knowing who your Lord is. Second thing. They begin, the justified, begin to make progress toward blamelessness. You go back to the end of chapter 25. And what are Festus and Agrippa, what's their agenda? Fill in the blank, right? They're having a problem finding something to put in the blank. You know, I wish my life was that way. I wish that if someone had a piece of paper that said, what's his problems? What's his sins? It'd be nice if they had to struggle to fill in the blank, wouldn't it? You know, it ought to be getting more and more that way in our lives. We ought to be making progress with this sin deal. Now, we won't whip it. But some things we ought to be getting tired of. Some things ought to be growing old. Some things ought to lose their appeal. Third thing, make progress toward obedience. Can you make the statement that Paul made there in verse 19 of chapter 26? He says, King, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. The things that God told me, the purpose that God gave me, I've carried it out. I've been obedient. I've walked in that path. Number four, justification brings with it a purpose. Back up just a minute. Look at verse 19. I want to show you a word there. Verse 19 says, consequently. And I don't know if everybody's, what version you may have, but I don't know if the word consequently is there or not. But Paul goes through this and he says, here's what God told me. And he said, consequently. I want you to think of that word, consequently. It's made up of two words. What's the prefix on the front there? Con. That prefix means with. The second part of the word, we know an English word, sequence. What does sequence mean? Order. Okay. It's progression, series. It's something that one thing ought to fall in line behind another. It's a reasoned order. A sequence of things is something that this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen. Consequence with order, with a reasoned order. Now notice what Paul is saying here. Because of the vision that God I had it on Damascus, because of what the purpose and the ministry that God gave me to do, because of the mission that He put me on, and as a consequence of that encounter with God, it reasonably has fallen into place, consequently, that I have been obedient to that vision. You know, if God justifies you, there ought to be some consequences to that. You ought to be able to say, consequently, this is what has happened since that day. Okay, number four. Justification brings with it a purpose. When God met Paul there on the road to Damascus, it was not for no reason. In fact, you can see in verse 16, Jesus tells Paul, arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you. It's more than just to save your soul from hell. God has a reason for this. He has a reason to justify you. He has a purpose behind it. And notice what he tells Paul. And I would almost dare say that to some measure, this same purpose God has for each of us. Maybe not to the extent, but in some measure. Number one, to help others turn from darkness to light. It says that to open their eyes, to enable people to see the difference between darkness and light. Second, to help others turn from the dominion of Satan to God. Do you know what it is like to be seemingly overwhelmed with a temptation that it seems that you cannot be free from? You know what it's like to fail again and again and again at some certain sin? To be almost under the dominion of Satan? Justification brings freedom from that. It may not be instant, or it may be. Jesus tells Paul, this is part of what you're going to be doing. You're going to help other people be freed from the dominion of Satan and turn to God. Third, to help others receive forgiveness of sins. I don't know of many more things that I enjoy about my relationship with God more than that. If God would speak audibly to me, say, John, I forgive you. I don't know of much else that can top that. Of knowing that I've been forgiven. Experiencing forgiveness. And lastly, to help others receive an inheritance. It's not just an inheritance. It's an inheritance of a king. Being God's child. You know, that's our purpose. To some measure, it's God's purpose in justifying you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're at in life. You have a need to be justified. All of us do. Let's pray. Father, as we are here today, Father, we need a touch of your hand upon our lives. God, would you open our eyes, God, that we might be able to recognize, Lord, our need. Father, may we quit comparing ourselves with other human beings. Would we quit comparing ourselves with other Christians and compare ourselves with your righteousness, your holiness? God, convince us that if we offend you in one point, we're guilty of all. Bear it upon us, God, heavenly. May there be no escape. God, give us grace to cry out for mercy. Lord, I thank you for your love. God, I thank you for your initiation of pursuing us, for jerking us from the depths of hell, rescuing us. God, thank you for your love. It is everlasting. Everlasting. Father, would you give us something, Lord, from this day, God, that we may implement in our own hearts and our own lives. God, that we may please you, may walk with you. Lord, for your honor, I pray. Amen.